with me to Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm going to put on a different hat just for a moment. So if you bear with me, I am going to explain why I'm doing what I'm doing. But right now, I am Clayton Clark. I'm a messenger from Pleasant Valley Baptist Church in Roarsville, Maryland. Thank you, Chair, for recognizing Brother Clayton from Roarsville, Maryland. One of the things that we are a Baptist church. We are an autonomous church. There's no ecclesiastic authority above this church, but we choose willingly to participate in the Southern Baptist Convention, which means that is a convening of churches that choose to cooperate with one another. I just got back from Nashville, Tennessee on Wednesday evening. I had left on Monday morning. I drove 10 hours down. I was there for 2.5 days. I drove 10 hours back. You have sent me to other conventions, and I felt it responsible to report back to you why it's important to participate in conventions, and so that is what I will do with half my time this morning before we go into the text. One of the things that you probably aren't aware of is there's a thing called the conservative resurgence that took place in the late 70s, early 80s that stemmed the tides from liberalism to conservatism. And there is always a threat within a denomination for a church to lose its moorings and to go back into liberalism. It's always a threat. People would say, Brother Clayton, I don't see that. Liberalism just simply means that I don't want God's hands upon me. And if we look at our first parents of Adam and Eve, they did not want God's hands upon them, and they stemmed the tides and they went liberal and they left God. This was the highest attended convention in 25 years. I believe that Cindy and Neil and a couple of us from the church went to the one in Baltimore. I think there was about 5,000 in attendance. We had 16,000 people in attendance at Nashville, which shows the interest of 45,000 churches to convene in one particular area to make their voices known. It is a big deal for us as Baptists to get together and to have our voices known. So let me tell you what some of the things that were dealt with while we were there. I'm the type of person, I like to stay a little bit in the know. There's a lot of Twitter wars that are going on out there. The social media has made it convenient for people to snipe at one another, at the leaders of our institution. Some of them are true, some of them aren't true. Some of them go into echo chambers and get spun around and around and around, and they spit bits and pieces out in order to feel good about themselves, but they put other people down. But here are some of the things, some of the highlights of what I remember. Concerned with liberal drift among the Southern Baptist Convention. That's one of the biggest items that was dealt with. Resolutions over abortion, making sure that the language was strong enough that we sent a message to the world saying, we do not believe in taking the innocent life. Critical race theory, something in the news on a regular basis. Is that being taught in our institutions? Race relations, how are we moving in regards to that? Transparency and accountability from our elected leaders in the North American Mission Board and the Executive Committee. The mishandling of sexual abuse and accusations that have come to the convention that have kind of been swept underneath the rug. The members of the convention are saying, we want to know what you guys are doing in this convention. We want an investigation and we want this clarified. Lifeway, our learning or our literature distribution source. What is going on with that? There was greater dialogue. The messengers wanted to make sure that the time was set aside so that they had a clarity of voice so that they could actually address the issues at hand. They want limited powers of the executive committee so that they could not make decisions without the messenger's approval. And resolution, I've already mentioned that, resolutions over the language of abortion in our documents. And it was a whirlwind of a time. I generally spend 4 hours going through the exhibits so that I can see everything that's going on. But I probably spent less than an hour total in any of the exhibits because I was concerned with the business at hand because I represent you guys. I'm a messenger that you sent to the convention to represent Pleasant Valley Baptist Church, a little church in Roarsville. And it matters. You'd say, well, we're just a small fish in a big pond, but it matters. Because the convention doesn't, we don't exist for the convention. The convention exists because we own them. They serve us. They work for us. It is the cooperative program which you guys contribute to. We elect them in order to serve us. It's not the other way around. So we need to have a voice there at the convention. It matters. The Southern Baptist Convention is not just a separate entity that we join. The Southern Baptist Convention is a willing participation of a conglomeration of 45,000 different churches, and the power of the convention lies solely within the individual churches, or the collective churches as they gather together. That's why it's called the Southern Baptist Convention, because we convene and we discuss business and we agree on it as messengers in the direction that we're going to head. If you get into this like I do and you see some of the areas that you're not necessarily happy with, and you see some of the leaders that are fallen from grace, you get to your point where you get disgusted with some of the things that are taking place and you're like, you know what? We send a considerable amount of money to the Baptist Convention in Maryland and Delaware, and they send half that money off to the Southern Baptist Convention, and we think to ourselves, you know, there's a tremendous amount of money that we could use here at home, and we could do missions here at home. So there's times that I think that maybe we ought to take our marbles and go home and spend the money here in our own area. But there's a problem with that. The Southern Baptist Convention is a family. And just like any family, you've got family members who aren't necessarily all there. You don't take your mom, and you don't take your uncle, and you don't take your dad, and you don't kick them to the curb when they don't act right. You hold them accountable. But we do a whole lot more as a family than we could ever do as a little teeny church in this area. When you take 45,000 churches and you pull the monies together and you have millions of dollars going onto the mission field, you make a difference. Pleasant Valley Baptist Church makes a difference in the world belonging to the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm just going to tell you a little bit of the highlights that I got out of there. I was never so proud of our church and our people for contributing to the Southern Baptist Convention as I was in this particular convention, which there are things that I'm concerned with. But when I listened to the six presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention give the report on the direction of the seminaries, I was never so satisfied with their learning institutions as I ever was at this particular convention. Just to give you just a little bit of a heads up, once all the restrictions of COVID are lifted, Golden Gate Seminary out in California will have 70 different countries learning in their institution. 70 different countries learning in their institutions. And guess where they're going to go? Home. Guess where the gospel is going to go? People that have never heard it before. Why? Because people in Pleasant Valley Baptist Church generously give to their church, and their church generously gives to the Southern Baptist Convention. You guys know me somewhat that I'm not necessarily bashful, so when it comes time to vote, I'm willing to vote. I'm willing to have my voice heard. Cindy knows that I'm not a bashful person. I'm the type of person I can interject myself into anybody's conversation. So as I'm walking about, I am talking to the presidents of the seminaries. I'm talking to people in the executive committee. I had lunch with somebody in the executive committee. I'm asking them what's going on with all these things. We had so many wonderful conversations, and some of the accusations of liberalism and some of the sexual accusations, and I'm not going to mention any names because we are on Facebook Live, is that the one particular gentleman who is high ranking up there says, you can ask me anything that you want. I will tell you anything that you want to know. I won't hold anything back from you unless it's in the middle of court proceedings. He says, I have nothing to hide. He said, it is the cowards who get on Facebook, on social media, who can snipe away and not held accountable. He says, but once you take all those people and you put them in a room and you set them down and you look eye to eye, he says, all of a sudden you start finding harmony and agreement. Because they don't have anywhere to hide. They don't have a group of people to go to. So I was extremely pleased with this particular convention. We did not deal with all the issues at hand. You never do deal with all the issues at hand. And next year, some of the issues that we wanted as people, as Southern Baptists, that we wanted answers to, primarily accountability, transparency, with salaries, with positions, with people who have left certain positions. We want to know why they left those positions and what's going on with sexual allegations that have been swept underneath the rug. We want a team. We want an investigating team. We want to be transparent. We want the world to know that Southern Baptist people will not stand for stupidity and that we want accountability to the people who pay your salary. We had a good convention. It was contentious. I went there, didn't know whether I was going to a funeral, didn't know whether I was going to a memorial service, didn't know whether I was going to a revival. But one of the things I did walk away with is that I was proud of our teaching institutions. They are not drifting liberal. And so I want to answer one question in case you're the type of person who likes to research this stuff. One of the questions that was asked to Dr. Danny Akin, who is president of the Southeastern Baptist Seminary, was, it came from a messenger, a little teeny church, don't remember where it was, I think it was in Arkansas, and he asked Dr. Akin, he says, are you teaching CRT in seminary? Critical race theory. I'm not going to go into that. Critical race theory is just kind of a liberal notion about racial issues, and I'm not going to go into that. But the concern was that our conventions were drifting liberal in order to appease people, the same that our culture is going in order to appease a large group of people. And they asked it why he's giving the report. He's got 16,000 people staring at him. He asked the question, are you teaching critical race theory in Southeastern Seminary? And he said, yes. And he said, no. And when he said that, my heart just sank all the way down in my shoes. And I was like, I don't even know what to think at this particular moment. And he said, let me clarify. He said, we teach what it is so that our students, when they get on the field, can be able to defend against that. All six of our seminary presidents have signed an affidavit stating that they do not support in any way, shape, or form the critical race theory that is going at and is trying to be taught and pushed through our schools. Thank you for belonging to the Southern Baptist Convention. Thank you for sharing in the work of the gospel. And one of the things that I was so happy with, is particularly among our six presidents, was getting back to the gospel is the only thing that is going to change the hearts of this world. It isn't going to be any schools. It's not going to be any ideologies. It's not going to be anything that we apologize for or don't apologize for. The only thing that's going to change the hearts of people in this world is the gospel message of Jesus Christ that is found in this Bible. So with that, if you would, we will go ahead and turn to Isaiah this particular morning. I could spend all day up here talking about it. You don't want me to. It's Father's Day. I got 20 minutes left. You guys want to get out of here? Amen? Amen. Yeah, two amens this morning. What's that? Not until we're finished. Oh, I love you, Steve. I love you. He's my favorite person right there this morning. You know, this morning I was coming back up the road on Wednesday, and I'm listening to all kinds of radio stations, and I'm thinking to myself, on Sunday morning I'm going through 1 Corinthians, and I'm the second half of chapter 11. I'm thinking, you know, I'm working it out on where I want to go. I'm not sitting down, and I get part of the way home, and I'm like, it's Father's Day. I can't run those guys through this on Father's Day. And I'm like, you know, I can't beat these guys up on Father's Day. I don't like to beat the men up on Father's Day. I mean, I'm like, I usually give the women a pass. Don't I, Steve? I do, don't I? I usually hammer away at the guys, you know, you're responsible, it's your children, you're the leader now. So you need, I'm not going to do that this morning. This passage in Isaiah is a beautiful passage. You know, when you have children, you have some of the highest points in your entire lives with your children. And sometimes you've got some pretty low points in your life. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes you think, am I doing the right job? Am I raising my children right? Do I raise them in a manner that I think that they ought to go? And so it doesn't always turn out the way that I want. Some days it's high, some days it's low, some days it's in between. And then I think to myself, we have a perfect Heavenly Father, don't we? He is perfect. And His children don't always turn out the way that we want them to. In the first chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah says, God raised His children. And that they rebelled. You know, I'm not trying to give you a pass for children out of rebellion. I'm just trying to tell you, Dad, if you're here this morning, we have a Heavenly Father who is perfect, who raises children, and they don't always turn out to be perfect. The only thing that we can do is be obedient to the Word of God, raise them the best possible way we can, and we can't be responsible for the outcome because they are ultimately belong to God. So I want you to read with me the first 8 verses of chapter 1. And it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of their feet even to their head, there is no soundness in them but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire and your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate and overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion has left like a booth in the vineyard, like a lodge in the cucumber field, like a besieged city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not Israel. We are not Judah. We are people of the United States. We are a different nation. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, that there would be a principle in here that would be applied to us as your people. Lord, you call us your children throughout Scripture, and yet, Lord, we do not perfectly obey you. Lord, teach us obedience so that we too would not come under condemnation as we find here from the words of Isaiah to the nation of Israel, to your chosen children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I just want to give you just a little bit of a context because it helps us to understand this particular message. We're talking about 275 years, roughly, give or take a couple of decades, when God has chosen His people and He has freed them from the Egyptian bondage. He has let them out. He has brought them out of slavery. He has led them into the promised land. And here we stand with Isaiah roughly 275 years after that time. And they have exasperated God, and they have brought Him to a boiling point. And I love it when God says that I have reared children. God is the perfect Father, and He is the protective Father. And during the co-reign of Joseph in Egypt, and during the devastating 7-year drought, God had preserved his people. There was 70 strong from Jacob who went into Egypt, and God nurtured them and preserved them and raised them up. And 400 years later, they were 2 million strong. God used Moses in order to deliver his children out of the bondage of Egypt. God used Moses in order to provide a miracle that they would walk through on dry ground. God's presence was always with his children. As he led them during the day, there was a pillar of smoke. And as he led them by night, there was a pillar of fire that they would be able to see. They were comforted with God's presence. God had always provided everything that they need. God provided manna from heaven. He provided the food that they needed in order to sustain their life. He provided clothing that lasted 40 years as they trekked through the wilderness. God was there. He protected them from their enemies at all times. God was a perfect father to his children. And eventually the people got so used to the entitlement of God that they seemed to forget God altogether. God says in verse 2, children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. We're talking primarily from the time that God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. He's talking about the covenant that he made with Abraham, how God has always been there for them, and they have rebelled against him, and they left him, and God did not leave them. And when they, I want you to look in verse 2, and when you see the shift of identity from children to they, it looks like just a regular grammatical identity, just two different words to describe the same thing, but it's not. The shift from children to they highlights God's grace and their ingratitude towards God's grace. God calls them children at the beginning of the verse, and then he refers to them as they. His grace and their ingratitude towards the grace that God has shown them. You ever have days where one of your children turned to them? It's no longer Junior and it's no longer Sally. It's my child is one of them. This is what's going on here in this particular passage. You can understand God's exasperation with all that he's done, and as good as he was, that he has children that would rebel against him. The privilege of belonging to a perfect father should have led to a deep sense of gratitude, but it led to a rebellion instead. And God tells us in verse 3 that the farmer and the draft animal have a mutually beneficial relationship, and the owner cares for the animal, and the animal responds with beneficial labor, and the animal knows his master's crib. The animal knows where to go and get nourishment. The animal knows the voice of the master. The animal knows that the master will take care of him. And God tells Israel that God, the animals know their master, but yet my children don't even listen to me. His children don't understand, and his children don't want to. And you can say, well, Brother Clayton, we're talking to the nation of Israel, and we're not Israelites, and we're not Jews, and we're not part of the nation of Israel, and but you can see a similarity. God has blessed America greatly. He really has. We got bumps, bruises, and warts. We've got history that we're not proud of, but God has blessed us tremendously, and we have done the same thing as the nation of Israel. We have drifted it away from God's grace. Instead of recognizing it with a deep sense of gratitude, we see it as an entitlement, or even simply that we have taken care of it ourselves and God doesn't even exist anymore. So there is a principle in this passage. It does apply to us. You ever think with your children, I give and I give and I give. and there's no sense of gratitude. There's always an expectation that you're going to be there to give them just a little bit more. Provide car and insurance and gas and new shoes and new bikes and a prom dress and chickens and ducks. That's just an inside joke. And you wonder, you know, where is the sense of gratitude for my children? I'm not saying that your children are bad. You're going to have good days and you're going to have bad days with your children. And Callan and Amelia will learn this when they get a little bit older. Well, you probably already learned it by now. Let me pause for a minute on this. I forgot to tell you something that I have to tell you. Tuesday, pause the message. Hit pause on Facebook. Tuesday, I wanted to get back into the Southern Baptist Convention meeting so bad that I didn't want to miss any of the business at hand. And so it started at 2, and I got there at 1:30 because I wanted a seat up front. I like to be in the middle of stuff. And so I get there, and I'm sitting beside this 24-year-old, I'm throwing it out an age, 24-year-old with this 3.5 and 5-year-old girl. I'm like, this is not going to go well in the convention, you know. It's just not. Because this thing's going to go until 7 o'clock tonight. I witnessed a miracle. I did. Not one time did that mother say, be quiet, stop talking, be good until 7 o'clock that evening. I never witnessed anything like that in my entire life. I wanted to take those two girls home with me and give them to Sherry and say, look what I got for you. God said, they're going to turn into teenagers. I said, okay, we'll leave them here. They were good kids. I complimented the mother and said, you're one of the most amazing mothers I've ever met. You have wonderful children. Mine were too, but then they turned into teenagers, and that kind of ruined everything there for a short period of time. But sometimes we wonder about our kids, and you know, we give them all these things, and you know, the next door neighbor's dad is smarter than you, and the UPS man is smarter than you, and your teacher is smarter than you, and the guy that works at the checkout counter, he's smarter than you, and you're like, I give my entire life, I poured into these kids, and they give recognition to everybody but me. It's kind of what's going on in this particular passage. In verse 4, sometimes raising children take a really hard turn, and sometimes they either abandon the Lord completely or they walk away so abruptly that it seems as though that they're never coming back. And you got to remember, as you're going through this passage, God says, I reared them. He is a perfect father. And he says that his children are laden with iniquity, meaning that they are just smothered in sin. It is just heaped upon them. The laden part communicates this heavy self-indulgence, and the term iniquity that is talking about in this particular passage is more than just a sinful rebellion. Iniquity. There's three terms in the Bible for sin. Sin, iniquity, and transgression. Sin means you've missed the mark. God says, here's your point, you missed it. Transgression is a high-handed sin that says, God, I don't care what you said, I'm going to go ahead and do this anyhow. Iniquity is a picture of a line that is crooked. They're laden with crookedness. They have chosen to go in their own direction. It's a sense of perversiveness that usually has a sexual connotation to it. I don't believe that it has it here. But this is what God is talking about with his children. Laden with iniquity. That weird buzz is coming back for us again. They no longer see things of God aright. They see things through a twisted lens. They see it through their own perspective. They don't understand what God wants them to do. And if they do, they choose to not do it anyhow. And then the last part of verse 4 says that they are utterly estranged. Estranged just simply means that they no longer talk to God. They don't want to talk to God. They don't want to be around God. They don't want to be called to God. That's okay. Am I hot again, Neil? It's been a long time since I've been called hot. I just wanted to see if that was whether I was or not. I guess I'm not. He said I wasn't. But there's times that our children don't want to talk to us, and it's kind of like the children of God. They don't want God to talk. They don't want to hear His voice. They don't want to hear His opinion. They just want God out of their lives. And sometimes their children do the same thing to us. They don't want to talk to us. They don't want to hear what our opinion is. They don't want to come to us. So, Dad, if we have a perfect Heavenly Father and He has children that go this far awry, then you can have children and they can go awry, and it's not your responsibility either. It may be me. Let's see, what can we do here? Let's turn the lights off, that way we can't see you. See, what we did this morning is we talked about the gospel being the centrality of the Southern Baptist Convention and about it being the centrality of our church and our mission and what we're supposed to do. And Satan don't like any of it. He don't want us to get involved in the business of the gospel. But we are. In verses 5 and 6, God asks a question and then He points out the ailment. But first, let's talk about the ailment for just a moment. He says that they are utterly sick from their head to their foot. And there's no soundness in all. It's a picture of something that is completely rotten. It has the appearance of something that is decent on the outside, but it is just mushy on the inside. And there's no soundness at all. You tap on it, and the only thing that you hear is a thud. In the first part of this, God appeals to the logic. He's asking them, why do you want to do this? Why do you want to rebel? You know where this is going to lead. In that question, there's a choice, and that choice is to please stop before it's too late. Why do you want to continue to go down this path? Have you ever had that conversation with your children? Do you want to really keep going down this path? Do you know where it's going to lead? God says, if you keep going down this path, it's going to be a day of reckoning. God says it's going to end poorly. And it won't be His choice. God's justice demands that sin be dealt with, that God cannot overlook sin. God gives them an opportunity to repent. And here's the good part. We're coming to the end. Is even when you repent, sin still has to be dealt with. See, you can tell God that you're sorry, and you can feel bad that you're sorry, but sin has to be dealt with. You know that bell on the hotel counter where you ring it, ding? You ever do that? Can you undo it? You can never unring a bell. You can never unlie. You can never unsteal. You can apologize all you want. You can be genuinely contrite, but God's justice demands that sin has to be dealt with. God gives us an opportunity to turn from our sins, which is called repentance, to cry out to God. God not only deals with sin through His justice, but He also supplies the remedy for that justice in His person of Jesus Christ. The more we sin, the greater punishment was on Jesus Christ. whatever I lied, whenever I've lied, or whenever I've stole, or whenever I've done anything that was against God and I repented of that, God took that and He heaped it upon the person of Jesus Christ, and He punished Jesus for my position, and He forgave me of my sins. Forgiveness means the cancellation of debt. When you sin, you're indebted to a holy God. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you confess Him with your mouth, and you believe that God had raised Him from the dead, it's not an intellectual thing. It's coming to Him with a broken heart saying, God, make me anew. God takes your sins and He places them upon Jesus Christ, and that's how you become, have the righteousness of Jesus. Because in that moment where your sins are placed on Jesus, your sins are forgiven, and you're in a point of neutrality. And Jesus' right work, which is called righteousness, is now imputed or accredited to your account. And when God sees you, He sees you as His perfect son for coming to Him with a contrite heart. Dad, you can do the best job that you can in the entire world, but you have to turn them over to the perfect Heavenly Father. Brother Town, would you lead us in the song of invitation this morning? If you've never placed yourself, if you've never confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never had your sins dealt with, I pray that you do that this morning. Your Heavenly Father this morning, out of His Word, is saying, do you really want to go down this road without me? Because you know where it's going to lead. You're not going to stand in heaven and make your case that you didn't give me the best deal. We live in a sinful world. It's not God's fault. We live in it because of our parents' fault. But God says, I am here ready to forgive you through my Son, Jesus Christ. But you have to come to Him. You have to confess Him. You have to come underneath the blood of Jesus Christ in order to be forgiven for your sins. Do that this morning as Brother Town leads us in the song of invitation.
Please stand if you're able.